how to understand, how to interpret the scriptures. We began by looking at different sources of authority that are available to us today, whether it be reason, tradition, some authority figure like the Pope, or someone not dissimilar to the Pope, evangelical versions of those. We saw that ultimately there is only one true source of authority, and that is the scriptures. And that is why we have to come to the scriptures and find out what they say for ourselves, because on the day of judgment we can't stand before God and say, oh, but I believe what so-and-so said. Because God will say that you had the word of God, and you were able to read it, and you did read it. You can't blame someone else. You misinterpreted it. So it's up to us, it's our responsibility to come and understand and be sure for ourselves that what we hear other people say is what the Bible says. Which is why from time to time I make the emphasis that I don't want you to believe anything that I say just because I say it. I want you to believe it because you're convinced the Bible said it. So, we've seen that the scriptures are the word of God, the scriptures are true, the scriptures are the complete and final authority on all matters upon which it speaks. And therefore, whatever the Bible says is what God says. So, we've begun to consider some of the issues about how to understand the Bible. We've seen the importance of not taking silly approaches like the Watchtower Society and coming up with dates like 1914 for the return of Christ, and saying that blood transfusions are wrong and we shouldn't have Christmas trees, merely by plucking verses out of their context and forcing them to say things that the writers never intended. And that is common of the Watchtower Society, it's common of the Mormons, it's common of all the false religions that there are around. We've seen also the importance of a correct approach to the scriptures, to recognise that we are sinners, that God is God, and that we have corrupt minds. And having corrupt minds, we must be very careful that our corrupt minds don't decide what the Bible says in opposition to what God actually says. We've seen the importance of looking at things in their context. And that's not just the context, the immediate bits before and after, but looking at the whole of the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, looking at the cultural context, trying to understand what the history was of the people at the time, because there are often things in there that we really won't understand at all until we come and look at these things. We've looked at the importance of typology, typology being a prefiguring in an earlier part of the scriptures of something that was going to happen in the future. So we have most of the Jewish sacrificial system was prefiguring, was a type of Christ and what he was going to do. And last time we looked, or at least we tried to look, at the importance of understanding that the writers of the scriptures used figures of speech. And you'll get people who will say, well, the Bible's full of errors, for example, it says the sun rises, but of course we know that the sun doesn't rise, the earth turns down on its axis. The sun really appears to rise, so that's an error. Of course it's not an error. It is a figure of speech. Say the sun rises, and we use it every day. And we saw that there are a number of different figures of speech that occur in the scriptures, and help having an understanding of these different figures of speech can be a great help to us in understanding what different passages have to say to us. Now, tonight I want us to look at what could be argued is an extended simile, and that is to look at parables. That's why we've just read three parables from Luke chapter 15. Now, they're more than similes. What we get in parables is an extended story designed to make a point or a number of points. Now, there are some people, there's a German theologian by the name of Joachim Jeremias, who insists that parables are designed to make one point and one point only. So therefore, if you find a parable that appears to be saying more than one thing, therefore you can be sure that that isn't the parable that Jesus spoke. I can't follow the logic of that myself. I think it just shows that the man has certain preconceived ideas and tries to make the scriptures fit in with his preconceived ideas, but he has been extremely influential. And you will find many people saying that parables only have one point that they are seeking to make. But looking at them, as you look at all the parables in the scriptures, and it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ that used them, as we shall see in a moment, but as you look at them, they are extended stories, and they are stories that are based upon truth. Something else we'll see in a moment. These parables are used by a number of people, and they are designed particularly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to make a point, but they are also used as a vehicle to either reveal truth or to hide it. Now that sounds odd. How can something do both things at the same time? If it reveals truth, how can it hide truth? If it hides truth, surely it can't reveal truth. Well, if we look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, that is exactly what Jesus says. In Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him to interpret for them the first parable that he gave, the parable of the sower. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.' The heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. But surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." And so here Jesus is saying, parables were designed specifically to reveal truth to a certain number of people, and to hide the truth from others. And it's clear from what we read here, the disciples' question, they didn't understand the parables, and yet Jesus said for them it was a means by which truth was revealed. And I believe the answer to this is that in speaking parables, the disciples would say, "Don't understand that. Lord, explain it to us." And so he explained it to them. Everybody else heard and thought, "Well, that's a nice story. I haven't a clue what it means." And they didn't come up to Jesus and say, "Please, can you tell me what you're talking about?" And so it was a vehicle that Jesus used to try and stimulate a spiritual response. "Give me more. Tell me what it means. I want to understand." That's what the spiritual response would be. The unspiritual response is, "I don't know what it means. Can't be important. I'll walk away." So it both reveals and hides truth. Now there are some people, again, I have a book upstairs written by Professor Hunter, and in his book on the parables he says that the parables were designed to make things easy for people to understand. And when we come to this passage, he says, this is obviously added later. Because Jesus never made things obscure or hard to understand. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He made things plain. So any parables that are difficult to understand, Jesus couldn't have spoken them. And Jesus couldn't have spoken these words because Jesus was such a good teacher. He made it easy for people to understand. Well, again, here is someone setting himself up as being more knowledgeable than the writers of Scripture, more knowledgeable indeed than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us that, well, Jesus couldn't have said this. But then he's not alone in that. His book is in fact very helpful, but he does fall down at that particular point. And as you read books on the parables, you find that a lot of good books on the parables are written by people who are not evangelicals. And they're very helpful in a number of ways, but then these extra thoughts will creep in. And they spoil the books, and you feel unhappy about them. You've got some benefit from the books, and then these comments are thrown. The man is missing the point entirely. Anyway, that's briefly what parables are. Who used them? Well, it's plain, we've read some earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ gave, but it wasn't alone. We'll just look at a few examples in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And verse 1. This follows the incident of David with Bathsheba. And David has had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup that lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. So here a parable has been used to communicate the truth. Yes, it's communicated in a way that it is good. Elicited the appropriate response from David, so that David is then self-condemned. It says that it's going to go wrong, and then that is actually evil. Chapter 14. Had two sons, but the two fought with her, fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to fight. One struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. For they would extinguish my emblem and left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. I will give orders concerning the woman of color who said to the king, my lord, and let iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guilty. The king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not take it any more. The king said, too, but the king, remember the Lord your God, do not permit the danger of life destroying any more, lest they destroy my son. That the Lord lives, that one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? The king speaks of this thing as one who is guilty, and the king does not bring the banished one from the gate. For he will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, and be gathered up again. God does not take away a life, he divinely brings it, who has been banished one by the smell of the blood. Absalom has banished what he has done by evil, fleeing away, murdered his half brother, and this woman comes along with this parable. She is speaking about what has happened to Absalom and she seeks to elicit a response to David. David makes her and says, okay, that's what you said. Now be consistent. What about your own son? says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand the man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life will go to the front of your people for his life. Lord Israel, when he is no son of us. They have a land of Syria to escape. He's chosen mercy. Sing to my well beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well beloved has a vineyard, a very good. He dug it up and cleared out the stones. He planted it with his choicest plants, built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press for it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now please let me, my vineyard, break down the wall, trample it down. I will lay it waste. Shall not be food for grapes. Clever stories. You get people looking at this and thinking, wow, I'd never have seen that there. But in doing that, very clever about it, you completely missed the point that the author is in fact painting. And there is not to be read in significance of this. What God is saying is, look, I've got this vineyard, and I did everything that was necessary to create a good vineyard. Picture that he's communicating, picture of Israel. Israel is everything for Israel. Result, Israel is not the poor, it's not righteous, it's not God, there's no justice, there's no passion. So that's the point that is being made there. It's not every little bit is symbolic, there is one overriding thrust in man. Now, in trying to understand what they mean, it is very helpful if we can discover, can't always do this, but if you can discover what the context, the immediate context, that is, what were the circumstances that brought about the speaking of the parable. So what is their occasion? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the primary parable that we look at. Where was he? What had just happened? Had he just been debating with the Pharisees? Very often he just debated with the Pharisees, and so he then speaks some parables which are addressed directly to them. We're going to look at some. Then we look and see what they say. What is the literal meaning? The Good Samaritan sets off on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in a set upon by thieves. Now there's nothing particularly remarkable in that, because it was a well-used road, and there were thieves and robbers and bandits on that road. And it was not uncommon for people to go down that road and get attacked. It was also not uncommon for because of the religious life at the time, for priests and Levites to be walking down that road. It's not uncommon at all. Everything in the story is taken from reality. And there is one point being made. There is a coldness, a hardness of heart in the religion of Israel. No compassion. The point is, Jesus is a just and holy. And the man who was truly the lover is the despised Samaritan. Do with a regular brother to follow. The Gentiles were bad enough, the Samaritans were dreadful people, because their religion was corrupt. He says, here is the Samaritan. He's the one that will know them. He's the one who cares. The priest and the Levite don't care at all, no concern. That was Samaritan. All these things taken from real life. It's all reality. Now, it doesn't mean that literally there Jesus was referring to a particular man who might have been here. It doesn't mean these people were real people, but it was true to life in every respect. Now, you must remember that when you come to look at the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Every detail is true and accurate and taken from reality. Whether there was a rich man that Jesus had in mind, a real person who had died. Whether there was such a person as Lazarus, who experienced what Lazarus is described as experiencing. Whether they actually existed or not is not important. There were people like that that Jesus had in mind. They existed. And he might not have picked out one particular one, he might have said, there are people. It might be what he was doing. It's important when you meet those so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, seeking to prove the wrong subject of hell. You say, but look, Jesus clearly spoke about hell in Luke chapter 16. The rich man being torment after he had died, lifted up and says, oh, they say, that's a parable. As if that solves the problem. It's a parable, so therefore you can't believe what it says. When it says the rich man went to Hades, well, there's really no such place. Jesus was just using this as an illustration. It doesn't really exist. Not true to any of the other parables. All the other parables are basically true. Jesus spoke this parable. It's awesome. Consider. Jesus was speaking what was true. There is a place where the unrepentant will go when they die. And when they get there, they will be. So that's important to remember. Jesus used these things, and the writers used these parables. They took them from reality. They didn't make up stories. This wasn't the equivalent of science fiction. They took their illustrations from everyday life. Let's now look at a few parables and see how they are interpreted. Now, we have great help here, if we turn to Matthew 13, because Jesus gives us the interpretations for these parables, and we can see some of the principles that are used. So we'll be very quick on these, and we'll read them and comment on them, the parables themselves, and then the explanation. So Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him. He got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we read that and we think, oh, it's obvious what that is. It's easy. Plain and simple. But it's not. It's only easy, plain and simple, because in verse 18 and following, we have the interpretation of Jesus, and he tells us what. If we didn't have that, we'd have a much more difficult time to understand it. Indeed, is Jesus making a pun? Because he's spoken about crops, he's spoken about good seed growing up and producing a crop. Is he talking about ears of wheat? He's making a pun, ears of wheat. He who has ears, he who is good, a good crop. I mentioned that in passing. Therefore, verse 18, we have the interpretation. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. He who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Info is quite plain and clear. Once Jesus has given us the key to understanding it. But notice, he does not say that there is significance in every minor detail. He does not tell us about birds. He does not tell us about stones. He does not tell us about the sun. It's clear that not every single detail of the parable has significance. It's giving us a full story, a clear story. It's what's necessary for the story to make sense and to be understood. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that every detail of the story has some hidden allegorical meaning, the point I was making earlier. Let's read the other one in this chapter where we have an interpretation, verse 24. Another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the corn had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then did it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather out the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And if we turn over to verse 36, and Jesus then gives us the interpretation of that parable. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So you see, this is a different parable, clearly, from the previous one. The previous one, it was just the sower goes out to sow, and the sower is the one who sows the seed, who spreads the word. It's the evangelist, it's the person who preaches the gospel. Whereas here, with the tares, the one who sows it is the Son of Man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there, as we compare the two, we can see how Jesus makes the connection between the truth that he's communicating and the parable that he's spoken. And if we think about it, it's not plain and obvious what it means, but once we have the key of Jesus' interpretation, it makes sense and we can understand it. Now, having got those two examples, we can then go and look at other parables, and we can say, yes, now I can see the significance of what that means. Now, it sometimes means that it could work. But let's now see if we can apply this by looking at a few of the parables. And there are four I propose to look at briefly. Three of them are in the chapter we read earlier, Luke 16, and the other one's in Matthew 22. So Luke 16, we have three parables. We have the parable, Luke 15. That's because I was reading down the end of that chapter was over the page from where it said 15, and so I read 16. That's chapter 15. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, these are spoken in a given context. And if we fail to see the context, we'll miss the point. And I believe many people miss the point with the parable of the prodigal son, because they remove it from its context. Now, what they say from it is often very good, but I believe they miss the point. Let's see why. First of all, look at some of the key verses. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Right? So all these despised people came along to Jesus to listen to what he was saying. He received them gladly. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. How can this man be a prophet? How can this man be godly?" Because he's associated with the dregs of society. So he spoke this parable to them. Right? Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in response to their murmuring about Jesus receiving sinners. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me! I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you, but likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who have no need to repent. What's Jesus saying in the parable? This is the sort of thing you see around you. That a shepherd rejoices when he recovers one sheep that's gone astray. When he brings it back, he rejoices. Therefore, should not we rejoice when a sinner is saved? Doesn't matter what their background is, when they come along, they listen, they believe. Tremendous! There will be great joy in heaven over a sinner repenting. The 99 who need no repentance, well, it's great that they're there. But isn't it wonderful that someone who is a sinner, an outcast, now sees the error of their ways and has returned to God? Or what woman having 10 silver coins? And I've got a footnote here saying that the Greek word is drachma, a valuable coin often worn in a 10-piece garland by married women, which gives a clear understanding of the parable. So it could be that a woman had one of these round her neck, and one of them fell off, and she lost it. And she said, oh dear, I've got one missing off my necklace. However you want to describe it. I've lost one. She loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and sleep diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, I found the piece that I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this woman had got nine, and she didn't go around saying, oh, forget about the other one, don't bother about the other one, I've got these other nine, I'll be content with them. No, she's concerned about the missing one and goes and finds it, and rejoices when she finds it. So therefore, when a sinner repents, should we not rejoice? Not say, oh, you despised outcast, we want nothing to do with you. But isn't it right that we go out and we seek these people in order to persuade them and preach the gospel to them so they might be saved? And then immediately following that, we have the parable of the lost son. So we've had the lost sheep, the lost coin, now we have the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And it's interesting, I won't read it all, because it's fairly lengthy. But when people read this through, they so often stop at verse 24. Verse 24 is not the end of the parable. The parable continues. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. The father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Should we not rejoice? Saying to his son, should we not rejoice that your brother has returned home safe and sound? Okay, he's done these things, but he's back! Wonderful! Put in the context, Jesus is saying that the elder brother is a Pharisee. That's the whole point of the parable. Yes, it's a wonderful gospel illustration to speak about the lost son coming home to the father, and the father's looking for him to return. And the father sees him before he gets home. Tremendous, yes. But the whole thrust of the parable, Jesus is trying to hit the Pharisees between the eyes, you're the elder brother. And instead of rejoicing and saying, your brother's returned, hooray, you're saying, I wish he'd stayed where he was and had been eating pig food. That is a dreadful attitude. And that is the attitude of the Pharisees. It was typical of the Pharisees. Self-righteous. We're all right. Couldn't care less about anybody else. These people, sinners. Quite happy to see the earth open up and swallow them. But that's not the attitude that God has. And God is prepared to go out to look for people and to receive them back. And God will look for people as a shepherd seeks for the one missing lamb. Just as the woman looks for the one missing coin. Just as the father looks for the missing son. That's the whole thrust of the whole chapter. And so often people miss it. There's a lot in there. And there's tremendous things that we learn about God. God's concerned for us. God pursues us. God comes after us. And when he receives us, he rejoices. Unlike the Pharisees. Look at people like us, sinners, and we say, how could we possibly have anything to do with you? You might get tainted. They won't even talk to us. So, you need to see the context. You need to see the occasion. The occasion is given in the first two verses. And then these three parables come bang, bang, bang to deal with the specific occasion. occasion, and indeed, we won't deal with it now. But you'll notice I've made the point again and again. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by God. They have been added subsequently to the scriptures. And we find that the beginning of the next chapter begins with "and." It carries straight on through. It's not